Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. You're listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities, and it is our aim to lead you to the cross through the teaching of God's word.
Come break our culture, tear down our pride. Lord, take your church and purify. Oh, we are ready to stand in your love. Come, King Jesus, deliver us. Oh, my King is coming. Restless hearts, be still.
Welcome to Truth Set Free, our Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities Q&A program. It is recorded live on Wednesdays at 3:30 p.m. with Pastor Matt Lewis and Steve Winery. You can view the live program at our Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities Facebook page and on our YouTube channel. You can text your questions to 707-872-7677 or email them to crosswalkradio@gmail.com.
And so when I'm talking to a Calvinist about the total depravity of man, I've got a number of passages that I'll turn to. But one of the best is Romans chapter 3. And so I'll go through them and show them that. And, you know, to show them that we agree. And then unconditional election, I'll take them to Ephesians chapter 1. And go through that passage, and also Romans chapter 9, and go through that passage, and you know, talk to them about unconditional election, and that yes, I believe that. And then we go to limited atonement. The limited atonement is the idea that Jesus didn't die for everyone, that he only died for the elect. And it's at that point that I start showing them how Calvinism disregards Scripture and misinterprets the Word of God. The Bible is clear on the fact that Jesus died for everyone. It's not even questionable. And guys who question it are doing backflips to try to prove that Jesus only died for the elect. And it's just a ridiculous position. So that is where I nail Calvinist. And by the time that we get to the end of the discussion, they are usually not saying anything. And I had one guy who came into my office. And the reason that this happened is because I was going through the book of Romans. And at the beginning of the book of Romans, all the Calvinists in the congregation were like, woohoo, you know, Steve's a Calvinist. And then we start getting to chapter 9 and 10 and 11. And all of a sudden, they're like, oh, no, because I'm teaching in those passages and saying exactly the opposite of what Calvinism says. I'm a biblicist. I'm a Calminian. Yeah, you have this classic deal between Calvinism and Arminianism. And so one of the guys wanted to talk to me, so he came into my office, and we started talking about this, and I said, Tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, you've heard me teach on those things, limited atonement. And so we start going through, and I start giving him verses on the fact that Jesus died for everyone. And by the time we got to the end of it, he goes, I've never heard anybody defend that your position before. And I go, have you been reading your Bible? And I go, the reason that you've taken that position is because you're not reading your Bible. You are listening to podcasts, and you are reading Calvinist commentaries. That's why you take that position. And that's why I can sit here and tear it apart. And so that's where I really go after him. Irresistible grace, it's the idea that we cannot resist the will of God. And the answer to that is that's nonsense. I resist the will of God every single day. And that's called sin. So I have to confess my sin every single day. And even if I don't know that I've sinned, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 4 says, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't clear me. You know, we're not gonna know, you know, how bad we've done, and I'm paraphrasing, until we get to heaven. And so even Paul the Apostle didn't have the position that he had gotten to the point where he wasn't sinning. And so sinning is resisting the will of God. And there are things that you can't resist as far as the will of God goes, and things like the second coming. Jesus is coming back at the time that God has appointed, and that's all there is to it. Satan's going to be bound, cast in the lake of fire, and so on and so forth. All those things are going to happen. But on a day-to-day situation, we are exercising our free will. Had a conversation with a Calvinist probably about a week and a half ago, and he said, can you give me any verse that talks about the free will of man? And I said, the whole Bible? And I just happened, I'd been reading in the book of Philippians, and so I went through the two chapters that I'd been studying in Philippians that morning and just showed him every point where it said that we needed to exercise our free will, we needed to obey God, we needed to do this, we needed to do that. And I go, those are exhortations to use our will in a godly manner. And so my free will is something that's assumed all the way through Scripture. And the idea that I have none is nonsense.
The bulk of the New Testament is writing to churches telling them to get that act together.
Yeah, exactly.
Stop sleeping around.
Yeah.
Stop abusing the gifts, and on and on. It's the bulk of the New Testament.
Yeah, it's just like, it's ridiculous. So anytime a Calvinist says that to me, I'm not rude to them, but it makes me want to laugh. It's like, this is a guy I know. He may have read his Bible this morning, but he wasn't paying attention. So
this is something that took me a long time to just, I'm not that smart. So to unpack in my brain where I could have a conversation and not get caught up in the weeds, and I actually understood it. And even the stuff that you're saying, it took me a while to unpack, because God, by his sovereignty, can make me do anything that he wants.
Yeah.
But by his sovereignty, he has instituted that I have a free will.
Right.
And that's his sovereignty. And it's like they get caught up in the logic, and I think this is with the TU on the tulip where we separate, is that they go, okay, total depravity, check. Unconditional election, check. Therefore, if those are true, logic, then the atonement has to be limited. And most of the time when you hear the commentators, the podcast talk about this, they're not quoting other scriptures that talk about God dying for the whole world. They're trying to explain that there's a limited atonement using the other verses as their logic.
Right.
And the problem is that, okay, it's not logical, I get that, but it says both.
Right.
So you have to believe both in order to have scripture fit together. How does that make sense? Man, I have no idea.
Yep.
But you have to listen to both. And what happens is they pick one and then make all these other ones try to fit in their box.
Right.
And then if you're not seeing that, because a lot of these guys are super smart, they're very theological, they're very well-spoken. And man, if they're quoting verses and going to Pharaoh and Romans and different places, and how will the potter say to the clay, this is how you made, you can just be like, ah. But yeah. But it's...
Until you read the stories.
Yeah, until you read the stories. But that, I mean, a lot of the guys, I mean, I have books by guys, and they're all Calvinists. But it's funny, when I crossed over, all that to say this, you can look at their interpretation method, and you can see them switch in those moments.
Yep.
And then you start seeing, okay, I get what's going on here.
Right. So just give you some verses. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for and so the first question you got to look at in that passage is, who is our in that passage? So it's John speaking, and he's speaking about, it's in the plural. It's not my sins, it's our sins. So who's the our? And that would have to be believers, right? He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And propitiation is a word that just means the means of forgiveness. So he's the means of forgiveness for us and for the whole world.
So I'm just curious.
Yeah.
Very clear.
Yeah.
You have the elect, obviously,
mm-hmm.
and the world, which in their theology is not the elect.
Right.
In basically the same sentence.
Yeah.
What would the classic Calvinist do with that verse? Like, how would they answer? Just to give these guys an idea, what would they say?
You know, what they probably would do is go, John is talking about him and the churches that he's talking to, and then he's talking about future people who will come into the church.
Which you can't do for the context, but they'll play backflips over the grammar.
John 1:29. Next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's like pretty straightforward. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so what they'll do is they'll say, well, the world is the believing world, and the problem with that is the next verses. And the next verse says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so that's got to be talking about the world. It can't be talking about the elect world. That's, again, pretty straightforward. The love of Christ compels us, this is 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, because we judge thus that if one died for all, you know what all means in Greek? It's all. Then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so that's why the gospel is given out to the world. And God expects people to respond to the gospel. And, you know, we can go through a number of other passages. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And, again, everyone means everyone in the Bible. Here's one of my favorites. It's 2 Peter 2:1. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. That, by definition, is somebody who is not a believer. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And so how did Jesus buy a false teacher? And what it's talking about is redemption. Jesus paid the price for their sin. He literally bought them. And what they do is they bring in, King Jimmy says, damnable heresies. And so obviously you got Jesus not only dying for the world, he flat out died for false teachers.
That was another thing that caught me off guard, is they'll say things like, well, if God died for the whole world, then his sacrifice, his blood, was counted worthless. And I'm like, well,
by
yeah.
You.
But yeah, exactly. So, I mean, I'm looking at that and go like, yeah, his blood is valuable. So if he paid for somebody's sin and they're not taking it, then what is that value? And at the end of it, God gets to do that and put his value on it accordingly.
Right.
Just because you say that it's not valuable, yeah, or that he didn't purchase them or whatever means nothing. And I've never heard a verse to go with it. Yeah. They just say statements like, well, then that means his sacrifice didn't have any power, or that it's worthless.
They're doing is parroting something that they heard or read.
Yeah, because God can die for the whole world.
Yeah.
And if that's valuable enough for him and they choose to not take that,
yeah,
and then by default go to hell, well, what's that to you?
It'll be valuable for them at that point, won't it?
Yeah. So,
yeah, here's another thing about this is when you look at the end of the book, when you get to the new heaven and new earth, what you have is a group of people and angels who've all made a choice. All of them have. So from the time of Adam to Noah, people were making choices as to whether or not they're going to follow God. From Noah to Abraham, same thing. From Abraham to Moses, same thing. From Moses to the time of Christ, same thing. From the time of Christ to the time that we're in, and during the tribulation period, people are going to be making choices. During the millennium, people are making choices. When Satan rebelled and he took a third of the angels, it looks like, with him, the angels made choices. And when you get into the new heaven and new earth, the difference between the people who are there and the people who are in hell is that those who are in the new heaven and new earth made the choice to follow the Lord.
Right.
That's why they're there. Otherwise, if their choice did not matter, like the Bible says it does, if their choice did not matter, then the whole process that we're going through is pointless. There's no point to it, because God could have, at the very beginning, said, okay, these are the ones I'm choosing to go to heaven. These are the ones I'm choosing to go to hell. And so off to heaven with you, off to hell with you. And we don't have to do any of this.
Yeah.
And that's not what you see going on through Scripture. God is making stands and showing his glory and showing his righteousness and showing the obstinacy of the enemy and the obstinacy of those people who refuse to follow him. And everybody is making choices. And so the whole premise becomes something that's nonsense. And in fact, election is never used in that way. It's always a doctrine of comfort. It's always to let people know that you're not here by accident, that God's always known that you were coming, and he's always wanted you. So
yeah, the thing with irresistible grace is, then why do we have so much content in Scripture saying, be careful, don't walk away, you're in danger, watch out. Like, right. Why are we having all that theology if it's impossible to do?
Right.
In words like shipwrecked, and for those who have tasted the heavenly enlightenment and fall away, cannot come again to salvation. Like,
to repentance.
Why are we talking about this if it's not even a possibility?
Right.
Exactly. And then I think, you know, the big thing for me, that thing that you said, if that is true, God chose people to go to hell. Mm-hmm. And if you think about that, it changes to me the flavor of who Jesus is. And I know that they'll get upset about me for saying that, but if God chose people to go to hell, then it changes the way my Savior loves.
Right.
And
the answer that they'll give to that, it's a classic Calvinist answer, is you got a bunch of guys who are in the water and they're drowning, and you come up with your boat and you throw a life-saving ring to somebody and you save them. That doesn't mean that you're evil for not saving the rest of them. It does if you can save them all.
Exactly. It does if you have a lifeboat,
right?
And everyone can fit.
Yeah, exactly. And you have the power to get them into the boat, and that's the only way they're getting in the boat in anyway. And so,
yeah, that's what I mean. Yeah, is they use the vocabulary to say, well, we're depraved, and so we deserve it because we're under judgment.
We do,
and that's absolutely true.
Yeah.
But it still changes if you have a Savior that can save the whole world, and he picks some to show his grace, and then he picks others to show his judgment, which we deserve. It still changes the character of God in the way that he loves.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And they don't, yeah, we can beat this all day long, but just watch out for the attitudes without verses and fitting them together.
Right.
So.
Yep.
Are you good?
Yeah.
All right, moving along here. I go to a smaller church, and because of that, there's not a very large youth group for my kids to attend. What should I do about getting my kids plugged in if there's no place for them to go? Should I look for a different church because of this?
Okay. This is one of those things where, as a pastor, I've been on both sides of this issue. When we were small, and like in my home or a small church with about 200 people in it, we had people who would come to the Bible study, and they would just love what was going on as far as ministry went. But because we didn't have a big youth group, that kind of thing, they would decide to go to another church and get involved there. And it was always a bummer when they left. And so I get the small church thing. And now we're on the other end of that. And so we have an awesome children's ministry, a lot of things that are going on. And we have large youth groups, and so people come to the youth group, and so I'm not struggling with that anymore. You know, one of the things that has happened with me, because I am a pastor, is that my kids have to go where I go. And so if I'm going to a large church, because I'm running the large church, then my kids are involved in the large youth group. And if I'm running a small church, because I've run a small church, then my kids are involved in the small youth group, and I don't get to go anyplace. And so what I had to do was I had to compensate for the size of the youth group and for the kids' ministry and stuff like that. Ultimately, when I'm looking at this issue, the biggest issue is, to me, is going to a place where my family and I are being fed, and specifically me and my wife first. And this is one of those places where I'm selfish. I want to be fed first because I'm the one who's responsible for my kid, not the youth leader. And I'm the one who's raising my kid, not the youth leader, and not the youth group. And that kind of thing. I've had situations where my kids wanted to go to another church, church's youth events, and I've never had a problem with that, but always made it clear that, you know what, this is where we're at, and this is where God's got you, and this is where we're going to grow. And so I fill in on things. And so I have had lots of conversations with my kids over the years about the Lord and growing. My wife constantly was with them as far as doing their quiet times, their devotions and that kind of stuff. I was involved in that whole thing too. And then praying for the kids and that kind of stuff. And basically I just bloomed where God had me planted. And so, when I look at this kind of stuff, I don't walk out into my congregation and go, why are you here? Are you here for the youth group? get out of here. I don't do that. But when I'm teaching, I try to make it clear that what we're doing here is everything is focused on the adult ministry. So I teach a Bible study, and my Bible study is for adults. And so it is all about reaching adults and bringing them to Christ. And then everything else, including Sunday school and youth groups and all that stuff, is ancillary. Women's group is ancillary. We've got a school that's ancillary to that whole thing. And it's not the main point. And so the main point is what I'm doing with adults in the sanctuary. That's what the church is all about. You don't see youth groups in the book of Acts. Mm. And I spoken from a youth leader. I was a youth leader for decades, basically. And so you don't see that in the book of Acts. It's always about the adult church and what God is doing with the believers there. And so that's where the focus is at. So I would be going to the church where me and my wife are getting fed.
Yeah.
And then I would be doing my best to help out in the children's ministry so that my kids would be involved in something that was quality. And that's what we've had over the years. We've had quality people who are involved in children's ministry. And I'm a big believer in leading kids to the Lord and discipling them and that kind of stuff. If I wasn't doing the ministry I'm doing right now, I would be involved in children's ministry. That's where I would be. That's where I was before I was a head pastor. And so reaching people on their level, basically. And so kids on their level, adults on their level. But the adult situation is the big one that you see in Scripture. So I would just encourage you to pray about the whole issue, but I would never go to church where my kids wanted to go to church. I go to church where the Lord wants me to go to church. And just keep it that simple.
Yeah, even default, and I learned this from you. Mm-hmm. I think you would say this. Even default preaching to the guys, not that you're not preaching to gals, but if you can win the husband, he's the leader. He's usually the hardest because women are softer and they'll mm-hmm. tend to get into fellowship more and guys don't. And so if you can reach the leader, the husband, the guy.
That's all the time we have for this week. If you have questions for Pastor Steve, email us at crosswalkradio@gmail.com or send us a text at 707-872-7677. God bless.
You've been listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities in Kennewick, Washington. If you're wanting to know more about what it means to follow Christ, then please contact our church office by phone at 509-736-2086. You can also look us up online at calvary-tricities.org. There you will find a wide variety of Steve's teachings to listen to or to download for free. If you want to join us for church sometime, we're located at 10611 West Clearwater Avenue in Kennewick, Washington. Our summer service times are 8 a.m. in our sanctuary and 10 a.m. in our outdoor amphitheater. We also meet at 6 p.m. Sundays and 6:30 p.m. Wednesdays in our sanctuary. We hope you have been blessed today and will join us again next time on Crosswalk.